I want to welcome you again to our doctrinal study as our church works its way through the doctrinal statements that we use to share with you what we believe as we deduct from Scripture, the fundamental doctrines or statements to show that what we believe about certain things, just try to put in a concise, or as best as we can, to communicate to those who come into our church and those who become members of what it is we believe. We use the abstract of principles, which is the original charter of the Charter of Faith, Confession of Faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we also use the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. One is a little bit more concise than the other. The abstract gives us kind of these general doctrinal statements to show you on the surface of what we believe. And the Baptist Confession of Faith puts a little bit more meat to the bone. And currently, we're working our way through the doctrine of the Trinity. We've already looked at the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Son, and we're on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, this will be our third lesson, or third straight week on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and many people would ask, why would you spend more time on this one than the other two? And that's a great question, and the reason pretty much is that there's not a whole lot written in more of the modern church era on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there's been a lot of confusion about not necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, but in the work of sanctification and the gifts and so forth. There's been a lot of diversity in the Christian camp on how to view certain doctrines that pertain to the Holy Spirit. Right now we're on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and His work in gifting believers. And there's been a lot of confusion about certain gifts and what they mean and how they're practiced. And it has divided the camp of faith. And again, as I work my way through this study, I'll share with you the particular position that I hold. But I in no way want to suggest that anyone who does not hold to the position that I hold to is sub-Christian or outside the Christian camp. Last week I shared with you that there are basically two camps. If we put them under the umbrella of Christianity, you have the charismatic and the non-charismatic. Today I'll give you a little bit more detail and talk about three particular positions in the charismatic and non-charismatic views, that how they believe and hold to certain gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to believers. Now again, as we just get into this particular doctrine again, we understand that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is no less in person or essence than God the Father, God the Son. There's equality in the Godhead. Some may think that while God indeed is one and exists in three separate and distinct persons, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are somehow less than God the Father. And we have certain scriptures that we look to that may seem to indicate that. However, to say that one person is less than the other as far as divine attributes is really to fundamentally undermine the doctrine of the Trinity. All three persons in the Godhead are co-eternal, equal. The three big omni words we use, omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent. His presence is everywhere at all times. This pertains to all three. We don't look at the Godhead as kind of a modalistic understanding where God was God the Father in the Old Testament, and then God the Son in the Gospels, and then God the Holy Spirit after God the Son ascended and now dealing with the church, that He exists as one of these persons at one particular time. But the scripture indicates that God is one, but it has existed in three separate and distinct persons at all time. Before creation, during creation, and during creation's existence up until now, and will be forever. There has never been a time that God has not existed in Trinity, and there will never be a time that God will not exist in Holy Trinity. He has always existed as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and He always will exist as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, one God in three separate and distinct persons. That's hard for our finite minds to comprehend, yet that is the biblical revelation. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but you will find the doctrine of Trinitarianism all throughout Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. I'll refer you to previous lessons to look at the various scriptures that indicate that. But last week we began looking into the study of the work of the Holy Spirit pertaining to His giftings, His gifting of His people. And we understand that as the Holy Spirit sovereignly dispenses gifts, He does not give all of Christian disciples the same gifts. Now, there will be some who will have the same gifts or similarity in gifting, but we have this wide variety of giftings that the Holy Spirit spreads out and gives to His people to edify the body, that is the church, in the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, there are some people who share similarity of giftings, but while the Holy Spirit may give various individuals the same gift, He also reserves the sovereign right to dispense a certain measure of gifting. That while some of us have been called to preach and teach, He, according to His own wisdom, will give certain individuals a greater measure of that gift. Some have greater challenges to face. And I use the example of some of the people that we look to, some of those ministers like Al Mohler and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others who have been given a great measure of gifting to preach and teach, of theological understanding. And while you have a shepherd, Grace Family has Joe Allen, you have observed that gift in your preachers and teachers, but certainly in my case, I would not at all say that I have been given the same measure of gifting as those men who are on the front lines of our culture debating and being challenged with certain things that come to counter Christian thought. These men have been gifted and they're right there placed by God on the front line with great skill, with sharp minds in order to debate and counter the godless attacks that come against us. And I appreciate those men and we praise God for giving them that measure of gifting so that the church can support and look to various leaders who face greater challenges, as you look to your local pastors who have been given by God that measure of gifting to preach and teach. So while there are different giftings scattered throughout the church, and some may receive similarity of gifting, at the same time there is a differing of measurement or ability within that gift. And we're not to be envious of those who may share a gift but have more ability in that gift. We're not to be envious. We understand that God dispenses according to His will. So we looked at that. We understand that. And then we began to look at the particular gifts throughout Scripture. And we noted that there were various texts, four key texts that we have in Scripture that list the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And Ephesians 4, 11. Those four texts give us kind of a more exhaustive list of the various gifts that the Holy Spirit dispenses. And then we looked at each individual gift and kind of gave a summary of understanding and practice. The gift of prophecy and the various the definition and practice of that gift and how the church has differed and that understanding over the years. And then the gift of service, helping, gift of teaching, gift of encouraging, giving, leadership, showing mercy, apostleship, evangelism, pastors, the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, and the gift of discernment. We went through those as quickly as we could to give kind of a definition and understanding of practice. But we noticed within some of those gifts that they seem to be more miraculous in nature. And that's basically where the church divides on the understanding and practice. Some do not hold the same definition or understanding of those gifts, like prophecy, forthtelling versus foretelling. Foretelling, speaking the word of God directly, versus foretelling, telling of futuristic events that God had revealed, like in the prophetic era in the New Testament, and then our Old Testament, and then in the New Testament through apostles. And we talked about how those in the charismatic camp will look at some of these gifts as more miraculous in nature, versus the non-charismatic camp has a less charismatic understanding, a different definition to try to make it more understanding and practical to every Christian, rather than those Christians who look more to the charismatic nature or the miraculous nature of those gifts. Now, I often get into trouble when I go into this type of lesson explaining the differences among Christians. And while I fall into a specific category, I do want to be humble about this and suggest that I could be wrong, because a huge number of Christians will disagree with me on how I differentiate between the miraculous and non-miraculous gifts. Even people within my own congregation share different views. But what I want to do is give you historically, or how the church has viewed the miraculous and less miraculous gifts of the church throughout her history, where we've landed today. And again, we should come together, not attack one another because of our various views, but come and reason together and understand that while a lot of people use experience to interpret and define these gifts, we really want to use Scripture and do the best we can to interpret them. And if I land somewhere differently than you, let's not judge one another or condemn one another as sub-Christian or intolerant. And again, we do want to zero in on as best we can at the biblical understanding of these gifts, but we in no way want to harm the flock. But this can get a bit tricky and tenuous when you talk about these, because some people feel that, Pastor, I've experienced this, and if I've experienced this, you can't tell me that I have not. And while the vast majority of Christians would differ on these, some want to take a far more miraculous understanding of these than most people have experienced. So again, don't want to get messy with my words here, but let's go through, again, picking up where we left off last week as we went through the various gifts. Now I want to hone in on the views of what the church has called the ecstatic gifts throughout her history, or the gifts that are more miraculous in nature. This is on page 5 of your notes. Again, I've given those of you who are joining me through email and so forth the various doctrinal statements and creedal statements that we use as we work our way through these doctrines, and as well as the notes as we work our way through these. This is picking up where we left off last week on page 5 of your notes, views of the practice of the ecstatic gifts. The ecstatic gifts, by definition, are those gifts that are more miraculous in nature. These particular gifts can include, and again, they depend upon one's definition of prophecy, the message or word of wisdom, word of knowledge. For some, it's how they define the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, such as casting out of demons, resurrecting the dead. And then we'll look at speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. These, by many, have been called the ecstatic gifts, or the more miraculous gifts. And the big question is, are ecstatic gifts still in operation among the church today? Now, this did not become a huge question until the early 1900s in the Azusa Street Revival, where basically charismaticism birthed the Pentecostal movement and viewed these gifts, began to put more ecstatic or miraculous definitions and understanding of practices of these gifts, whereas the church prior to that, since the first century, understood that while many of these gifts were very miraculous in nature and occurred with great frequency in the early church, really tapered off at the completion of the canon of Scripture and the spread of church, and you don't have much writing at all from theologians and the early church fathers about these gifts. What little we have really defined these gifts as, yes, miraculous in nature, but in wide operation in the first century, but basically ceased during their time, on up until the time of the early 1900s, where the Pentecostal movement burst and saw that these gifts should still be in operation and acting with just as much frequency and miraculous oomph as they did in the first century. So that has brought us to the question in the more modern day church, are the ecstatic gifts still in operation among the church today? Now, in the first lessons, I basically, under the umbrella of Christianity, you put the church into one of two categories, the non-charismatic view versus the charismatic view. But now I want to talk about three particular views that the church has held to as far as the understanding of the ecstatic or miraculous, what we would also call the sign gifts. One group is called the cessationist, the other is the continuist, and then you have the modificationist. And by those labels, you can pretty much tell you have the two extremes on one end and the other, and then you have the middle of the road camp, which is the modificationist. But by definition, the cessationist is the group that believes that such gifts, the ecstatic gifts, ceased during the conclusion of the apostolic era. This would have been when the last of the apostles ceased from the scene. Scholars believe that would have been the apostle John, as he survived an attack on his life. Church history tells us that he was boiled in oil, an attempt to kill him. He survived it and exiled himself on the island of Patmos because God wasn't done with him. He wrote the Revelation. And when he passed on, he was understood to be the last of the apostles. And many believe that that's when these miraculous sign gifts ceased. Do we have a scripture to back that up? No, not necessarily. We do have the writings of the Anti-Nicene and the church fathers that were kind of handed the baton from the apostles, like Clement of Rome and Polycarp, two good books you can read as far as reading their writings themselves. If you get online or go to the library or look for these various theological writings, two good books that are very readable, written by John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Charismatic Chaos, will refer to these early church fathers and what limited writing they offered on these views and these gifts. That's pretty much what we have as far as how they viewed them after the last of the apostles died. Like Clement of Rome wrote about the gift of tongues, he pretty much said, while we do not necessarily know what it was or how it was practiced, it seemed to have died off after the apostolic era. And this was a man who existed just a few years after the apostle John lived. And so while we have writings like that, we kind of use them to help us, but we would not at all equate their writings to that of Scripture. While they are helpful, they're not inerrant or infallible, because much of their writings, you will see, was really off base on some things. We didn't really develop a doctrine of the Holy Spirit until later on. But you do have these writings that give us kind of some guidance and understanding of how the early church fathers after the apostles viewed some of these things. And the cessationists looked to those writings and the lack thereof and the limited confession from the church in practicing these sorts of things as a period when these various miraculous gifts died off. So such gifts ceased during the conclusion of the apostolic era, as the offices of apostle and prophet ceased. There are no more apostles today, otherwise Scripture would not be complete and still be written, because they were called to lay the foundation, such as the Old Testament prophet as well. So when they died, these ecstatic sign gifts left the scene as well. And they would also refer to the time of the Apostle Paul. When you see early on in his ministry, there were great sign miracles being effected through his hand. As you read the book of Acts, they were bringing handkerchiefs and aprons to him. He would pray over them. They would take it back to the sick and afflicted and the demonically possessed, and the demons would flee and sicknesses would be healed. There would be great miracles. But later on in Paul's ministry, you find that that was tapering off, that He himself prayed that a thorn in the flesh, a medical ailment, would be taken from him. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient. He left Trophimus in Miletus sick. You think of a man who could just pray over someone and touch them, praying that God would heal, would have done so for Trophimus as he was at the right hand of Paul helping, but Paul had to leave him in Miletus. And then you have the same with Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians, and you have it with Timothy, who was told to just take a little wine that would be good for his stomach ailment. So they refer to such situations like I had to see that not only did it cease during the end of the apostolic era, but it seemed to be dying off during the time of the apostles. So this is the cessationist view, that those gifts that are more miraculous in nature, such as foretelling and prophecy and the word of knowledge and wisdom and healing, miracles and casting out of demons and resurrecting the dead, ceased when the apostles left the scene. Now, the major criticism, as I mentioned earlier, is that Scripture seems to list gifts together with no distinction between signed gifts and non-signed gifts. You say, all right, Joe, how are you differentiating? Are you doing it by your own understanding of these gifts, or does Scripture seem to indicate a difference between the two? That is a good criticism from the charismatic camp, that the Scripture doesn't seem to differentiate between signed gifts and non-signed gifts. So that's one criticism this view has. Writers such as John MacArthur would answer that criticism in this way. Quote, ecstatic gifts were temporary in nature, known as the sign gifts. Since all sign gifts were in operation in the first century, the sign gifts are not placed in a separate category, end quote. So the first century biblical writers made no differentiation between the two because the era had not yet been reached, and all of them were happening with great frequency and were during the time of the writing of the epistles and the New Testament. So he would say it's unfair to throw that criticism because the biblical writers were writing during that time. While I hold to and fall into the camp of cessationism, I understand that criticism. It is a valid criticism. The consensus of the early church fathers, who I referred to earlier, was that many of these gifts ceased. You can go read of the Anti-Nicene fathers and the early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, who died in 99 AD. Polycarp, who confessed to sit at the feet of the Apostle John and learn, his existence of 69 through 155 AD. And then you have later on Augustine, who died in 430 AD. He, in his writings, would confess and put all those gifts that I mentioned earlier in the sign gift camp. So you have great thinkers such as these who were not right on everything but help lead and guide us, and whose writings are not equal to Scripture, but fall and or defend, while they did not categorize people in the cessationism camp or modification or continuous, their writings did seem to indicate that those sign gifts did die off after the apostles left the scene. The gift of healing, as I mentioned earlier, was dying off or used sporadically, and I've already mentioned about Paul. Paul did not use the gifts of healing on various people, and I've given you there in your notes the citations of those gifts. Those would have been later on in Paul's ministry, where early on these gifts were happening with great frequency at the hand of the apostles. So you have the cessationistic camp. Many of your modern day Baptists, such as Al Mohler, Danny Akin, I can refer to many others who I studied under at Southern Seminary, are cessationists. They fall into this camp. So I am heavily influenced by that thought. But you have two others that remain in the Christian camp today. You have the continuist. And the continuist has been growing ever since the early 1900s. And the continuist believes that such gifts, those ecstatic gifts, as well as all the gifts, are still in operation today, and they are just as frequently happening and practiced as they were in the first century apostolic era. Now, that is difficult to hold to, because then is there something wrong with my faith, something wrong with my Christian practice, because I have not seen such gifts occur with such frequency in my life, such as resurrection of the dead and healing of terminal illnesses. I worked for hospice for quite some time and never saw one terminally ill patient healed. So I'm not denying that God does not heal terminally ill patients. And cessationists would not deny that God still heals today. That we're arguing about the gift wrought through human hands, that God empowers these individuals with gifts. I do not deny that my mother is a survivor of cancer, and I believe that God healed her. I do not deny that that power has ceased, but the gift is what we're arguing. But the continuist believes that there are the faith healers out there, that wherever they go, praying over and touching these people, happening with just as much frequency as it did in the first century and during the time of Christ. Scholars say that Christ almost wiped out disease in the Palestinian era, there in Jerusalem, during the time he walked the earth, because he healed so many people. But while God still heals today, those sign gifts were used during that time to affirm the New Testament revelation that was occurring and being preached by the New Testament apostles. It was a transitional era, and to show the house of Israel that the Messiah has come and the gospel is here, it would be accompanied with miraculous gifts to affirm New Testament revelation. And so that's the cessationist view, that it happened with great frequency during that time to affirm the gospel revelation, but died off. But the continuist says that it happens with just as much frequency, and there are even more healers now, faith healers and exorcists and so forth, with these great power manifesting it throughout the world. That's why you see people confessing these sorts of things and claiming to practice these sorts of things on television shows and TBN and so forth. They are of the continuist understanding. And then you have the third camp, which is the modificationist. And while I was heavily influenced by cessationists, in the Baptist world, the broadest or the biggest camp in the Baptist denomination and even in various other denominations is the modificationist view. And the definition of that one is that while it seems that ecstatic gifts are not so much in frequent operation today, it would not be appropriate to say they have completely ceased. It is possible that they are not as frequent because there remains an element of mystery to what exactly these gifts were and how they were to be practiced. So you have those who say, well, it's not like the continuous happening with great frequency like it did in the first century, but we're not going to be bold enough to say that all of them have ceased. And while we may not know exactly what they were and how they were practiced, they're still in operation, but God is allowing them to occur for His various purposes throughout our world, through various people's ability, but not with frequency, as they modify that view. And so you have these three particular views, the cessationist, the continuist, and the modificationist. And in our church, we have cessationists, and we have a lot of modificationists. I'm not sure if we have the continuists like we see today on the television programs or hear today on the television, because I don't believe we're seeing what they're confessing. But we really don't have those that camp in our church. We may, and I may get emails after this, say, how dare you leave me out, and I apologize if I have, but I think our church is pretty much made up of cessationists and modificationists. And many would say, well, Joe, you're wasting your time. This is a worthless lesson because all it really does is divide the church. But what I want to do is give you some background and understanding of where theology, how theology has addressed this throughout the years, because I get a lot of questions about this and where I stand and how I view these various gifts and why certain people never see them happen in their life and other people say that I have seen this and experienced this. And I do not at all want to attack someone's experience, but I do want to share with you that not all, no two Christians may agree, even under the same roof, on how these gifts are defined and practiced. And we do not at all want to make someone feel sub-Christian or less Christian because of their lack of experiencing these or seeing these. Now, again, we do not want to limit God. That's not what I'm saying. God still heals. God still perhaps is allowing certain miracles to happen at certain points and certain times to accomplish his purpose. You say, well, if you believe that, you're not a true cessationist. Cessationists still say that God operates and performs miracles. Again, these gifts wrought through human hands with great frequency, that these gifts are still in operation today. That's where the argument occurs. Now, the biggest gift that is so debated today is the gift of speaking in tongues. And where does the church fall? Where should the church fall on this particular gift? Again, the cessationist, the continuist, and the modificationist all have differing views as it refers to or defines the gift of tongues. What is the gift of tongues? Well, the gift of tongues is the gift to speak in a language not understood by the speaker. And that's a very basic and broad stroke definition of it, but here I'll tell you why I give that to you in just a moment. But it's, again, the gift to speak in a language not understood by the speaker. The result is praise to God, which is understood by those persons knowing the language spoken. Acts 2, 1 through 12 uses the word glossolalia. We translate it as tongues. So these individuals were gifted, granted with the ability to speak in a different language that offered praise to God, thanksgiving to God, which may be not only understood by the speaker, but by an interpreter. We have in 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of interpretation, to make tongues understandable. Now, some would argue that the speaker may not necessarily understand what he or she is speaking, so there is someone there that God has granted the gift to be able to discern and interpret that language. Now, is that gift still in operation today? It just depends on how we define glossolalia. You basically have the cessationist-modificationist agreement on how that gift may be in operation today. And they would limit glossolalia to languages spoken by individuals here on earth so that they would be able to understand biblical truths. The gospel. You have English, German, Spanish, so forth. You have the various languages. In that day, you had various dialects of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, Aramaic. And you read in 1 Corinthians that speaking in tongues was really a sign to unbelieving Israel that God is now reaching out and expanding his evangelistic endeavor tenfold, that he's bringing in a people, as we read in Revelation, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that heaven will be encompassed by every ethnicity or represented by every ethnicity on earth. And often the Bible would use the word tongue to refer to those. They speak in a foreign or a different language. And God was empowering individuals, as we see in the book of Acts, granting them the gift to speak in various languages as the gospel would spread out into the Gentile worlds, into the non-Hebrew Aramaic speaking worlds. And it was a sign. It was a sign that not just to the Hebrew, but not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And as this happened, as the gospel went out in different languages, it also affirmed God's power being unleashed, and people in the church, particularly there in Asia Minor, as people from the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture were coming together, you had worship occurring and various languages being spoken so that all could hear biblical truth and understand biblical truth. And perhaps you didn't have those linguists in your congregation, those educated to understand and study different languages. And so how was the gospel to get out to people who could not understand the gospel in their language? God was supernaturally empowering individuals, even in the church, where you had Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking people joined with Greek-speaking people to come together to be able to hear biblical truth and understand together. So you had the interpreters there who God would empower those to speak to hear what was being spoken and that they would interpret it for the congregation. And you have a very interesting text in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 40, where it seems that Scripture lays down some guidelines. While you have in Acts 2 the gospel being unleashed and people are all of a sudden empowered to speak different languages, and you read there that as Luke writes that everyone was able to hear God's word in their own tongue, in their own language, but then as the church began to grow and they began to worship, you could perhaps see how a lot of confusion would happen if you have everybody who's trying to speak, or not necessarily trying, but empowered to speak. But if you have them speaking without any sort of organization, it could get real chaotic and real confusing. And there in 1 Corinthians 14, you have the Apostle Paul laying down some guidelines for the New Testament church, who had all these cultures, or these cultures coming together, these different ethnicities, people speaking different languages, coming together, worshiping together as one. The gospel languages was one, but then it had to be spoken in these various dialects and languages so that everyone could hear and understand. So, again, as God is a God of order and not of chaos, so should the church operate in a fashion of great order. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul lays down biblical guidelines for people to operate by so that everyone could hear and be edified and there would not be chaos ensuing and confusion. And there in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 40, you'll notice there were four particular guidelines laid down. If you have a Bible, you can look there and see that I'm not making this up, that this was indeed given to the church to make sure that they were operating in an organized fashion. There in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, it reads, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all." And again, prophecy, biblical teaching, speaking directly the word of God, not by hearing God's word and then mediating to people, but again, looking now to God's truth already substantiated, already written scripture. He comes to prophesy, to preach. And so, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Again, this is through biblical revelation and preaching. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." We'll stop there in verse 33 for the time being. So Paul, as the church is practicing tongues, lays down some guidelines. You'll note very quickly that the guidelines for speaking in these various tongues in the church should first only be done by two or three at the most. In a worship setting, no more than three people was allowed to speak in a tongue. And each one was to speak taking a turn. Not all three speaking, blabbering all at once together, but each one separately taking a turn. And then there must, after each, be an interpretation of what that person said. If there was no one to give an interpretation, no one to know that particular language, those who had a word in a various tongue were to remain silent. So no more than three, one at a time, and interpretation after each. Those three guidelines. But then there was a fourth. And there's some controversy over this one, but I want to point it out to you that it is in context. We ended at verse 33, but then in verse 34, it reads, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The New Testament guidelines, it seems, that Paul lays down for the church in the practicing of tongues, no more than three, one at a time, an interpretation after each, and the fourth guideline is that no women were permitted to speak in the church. And that, in context, would hold to speaking in tongues. Because the speaking in tongues in the early church carried a level of authority, of preaching a word, of giving a word. And such authority in that context, let not a woman have authority over a man, she was to remain silent. So she was not to preach or to teach. She was not even permitted to speak in a foreign language or a foreign tongue, because the purpose of it in the early New Testament worship setting was to give a word from the Lord. It also was part of the edification and the teaching and the instruction of people. So today, when you hear people in the continuous movement say that this gift is still in operation, hardly do we ever see or hear that it is being practiced by no more than three people. Hardly do we ever understand that it's done one at a time. It's mostly a lot of people just coming together, blabbering it all at once. And I've not, in the few contexts that I've been in where this was practiced or said to be practiced, was hardly ever an interpretation. Because their definition of tongues not only encompassed foreign languages, but many today in the continuous movement see tongues as an unknowable language, an ecstatic babble, a heavenly babble, unknown to the speaker. Some call it even an angelic language. And that, to me, really goes against the scriptural teaching of tongues, that it was to be done in an orderly fashion, and in a fashion, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, to build up. How is speaking a heavenly babble, an unknowable language, edifying for a group of people? That would really be used, how easily that could be used to showcase one's supernatural ability, and while no one could interpret, it could create and cause confusion. Tongues in the early church was used to bring order and bring knowledge and edification to God's people. So, as far as the cessationist and modificationist view in the church, as tongues, if tongues, and tongues are still practiced today, it would be limited to knowable languages, meaning foreign languages, various languages, and so that people would be able to hear biblical truth in their own language so that they could be able to understand, be built up, and be edified. And we want no one to get up behind a pulpit and begin to speak in another language without there being someone in the congregation to know that language and tell us what that person has said. There is no purpose for that person to speak if there is no interpreter. So it just makes sense that this really is limited to knowable languages, foreign languages, and the purpose for them to be spoken is that those who speak that language can hear biblical truth and be edified and instructed by that, hence the need for the interpreter. And while it pertains to biblical instruction in the worship setting, women, according to the Bible, are not permitted to carry this level of authority in the biblical setting. Therefore, they were not permitted to speak in a tongue. Now, there is controversy over that, and say that's why Paul started another paragraph. But I believe in context, this is in the context of orderly worship and instruction, it pertains to the gift of tongues. Again, quickly, moving through your notes, the continuous views tongues as in the first century, as a charismatic nature. Tongues not only include foreign knowable language, but heavenly ecstatic babble, a prayer or praise language because the speaker cannot put his expressions into human words. Some view it as a provisional to protect from demonic or satanic influence. We're influenced by the Spirit as the Spirit takes our prayers and offers them up to God. There's no reason to speak in some unknowable babble to protect it from satanic influence. They will refer to Ephesians, where Paul is writing about speaking and praying to God, and many would take his writing in Ephesians to refer to some heavenly babble, but I do not think that that's really abusing the text and not holding to what the biblical author is writing there. Primarily for the continuous, it is used as confirmation of being filled or baptized by the Spirit. That this is evidence of conversion, that when you are saved, somewhere along or down the road of your salvation experience, you will be filled again by the Spirit. An affirmation of that is being able to speak in this ecstatic heavenly babble. And this has really created a lot of confusion and hurt in the Christian camp, because a lot of people who have authentic faith and confession in Christ are seeking some sort of experience that many believe or have tried to deduct from the Scripture that is false and has put people's faith in crisis. While they're waiting to be confirmed of being filled with the Spirit, now they're questioning whether or not they were saved to begin with, because they've had not had this second dose of the Spirit, because they've not been able to speak in tongues. And so they're forced to do something that I believe is unbiblical, and there's no scriptural evidence or definition of this. So those in the continuous movement who would hold to that definition or understanding of tongues has really done a lot of damage, and this is very dangerous, because Romans 8:9 tells us that all true believers possess the fullness of the Spirit at conversion. And I think it's reasonable and understandable to say that if, as tongues are practiced today, if they are, and many would hold that they are, that this is limited to the understanding of speaking knowable languages, and certain people have that gift, not everyone. I don't have the gift to speak in a different language. And we have people, you could perhaps view it this way. We have an ASL team in our church who speak the language of the deaf, and they are gifted in ASL, sign language, to interpret what I'm saying audibly to those who cannot hear, and they read and understand through sign. And so they're speaking. Many would say this falls into the sign gift or the gift of tongues. They're speaking in the tongue of ASL. I have no problem with that. If that's how we're going to define it and practice it, then absolutely. And I think that is more biblical than any of these other definitions. And that would more or less fall in with the modificationist view. So there's a lot more that I could say about tongues. For those of you who are interested, I refer you to Grudem's systematic theology. Grudem is more charismatic in nature. He would give you a better definition of the clear-thinking charismatic and how they view the continuation of tongue-speaking today, that he would not only confine in the knowable languages, but open it up to some sort of heavenly language, which I really disagree with, but he could give you a better understanding of that. I think it's the biblical understanding is knowable languages to be done in an orderly and an instructive fashion. So this is one of the gifts that really causes a lot of division within the church today. Various other sign gifts as well, but I wanted to give you how the church pretty much falls today with these various gifts, and hopefully this is helpful to you. So in conclusion, the gifting from the Holy Spirit is meant to edify and empower the church for the glory of Christ's advancing kingdom. No matter what position a believer holds, no gift is to exalt or glorify the possessor of such gift. Additionally, no expression of a gift is to create chaos or confusion. If these gifts exalt a person, if these gifts are done or practiced in an orderly fashion or maintain order, not to do these things, or does not lead to edification, rest assured, the gift is not from the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt people, but to exalt Christ and to advance Christ's kingdom and to build up His body. Also, due to the constant debating and controversy over how the church should view certain gifts, the Christian should always have a heart of humility before those believers with opposing views. Dogmatism or radical posturing for either extreme ignores the church's history. There has been no universal or definitive position accepted as orthodox by the historical church, only denominational divisions that have occurred. This ought to humble us. There has always seemed to be some wiggle room among clear-thinking Christians pertaining to these gifts. However, discernment and critique should never be ignored. Abuses certainly remain prevalent and are very dangerous to the faith. Let's beware of those. And so while you may not agree with me, you're my brother and sister in Christ, that we come together and we reason together. But again, as we work our way through these doctrinal statements, I did want to address this briefly, even though you may question that, as this has been over a 45-minute lesson. But there's a lot of confusion about this and a lot of division within the Christian household. So here's some various views. If you want further exploration, I can help you. Keep sending me those questions via email. And I'll be happy to answer them. Some of you sent questions, and I was holding off on answering them, hopefully that this lesson would answer those. But if they have not, again, resend those questions. I'd be happy to do the best I can to give you the best answer I can. Father, I thank you for our time together. I pray that it's been edifying to your people. And Lord, I in no way want to harm the gospel of grace or biblical truth, so any false thing that I've said, guard it from the hearts and minds of your people. I pray that I have demonstrated a humility of heart that people with differing views are not to be considered sub-Christian or outside the faith, but Lord, that we can differ on these things and still come together and search for truth and be edified together, that the gospel brings us together. And when it comes to these various other things in the faith, Lord, we pray that we do search the scriptures and practice them faithfully and biblically, but done so in order not to exalt the person, but to exalt Christ and to build up the body of Christ. So we ask these things in his name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. And I hope this lesson has been helpful to you.